Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Genesis chapter 18, picking up where we left off last time, starting at verse 16, and then we'll read through verse 33, we'll finish the chapter. So here is God's word as he gave to Moses to record faithfully and without error in the original, the occurrence here of Abraham and his dealings with the Lord. As we pick up where we left off last time, the Lord has come to visit Abraham, appearing visibly as a human being, and two other men with him who turn out to be also heavenly angels that we'll see in the coming chapter show up at Sodom and rescue Lot and destroy the city. But here before that occurrence, we find Abraham conversing with the Lord after the Lord has appeared to him and spoken of the coming birth of Isaac. So here, this is God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is therefore without error. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And that ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. The last time, as already mentioned, we saw that the Lord had appeared to Abraham along with 2 of his heavenly angels in the likeness of 3 men who came to Abraham's tent near the oaks or the terebinths of Mamre. And during this visit, the Lord reiterated his promise to give Abraham and Sarah a son. This time it is, as he says, according to the time of life. So previously it was a year from now, so now it's roughly 3 months after that, and he's said according to the time of life, that is, according to the normal length of a pregnancy. Sarah will bear a son. As this part of their conversation came to a close, the three visitors, the Lord and his two angels, rise and they begin to make their way in the direction of Sodom, now roughly southeast, if you will, from where Abraham was located there. Abraham, still acting the good host, walks away with them. And it's at this time that the Lord reveals to Abraham his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to destroy them because these cities are known for their great wickedness. It's an extraordinary wickedness. Ordinarily, one of the things that we note in the world is that human beings, though under sin and under the curse for sin, and though we are given over to slavery to sin, unless the Lord intervenes, by his common grace, you know, it's by his special grace that sinners are redeemed. But there's also this thing that we call common grace. God works in the world through common grace. And he keeps sinners, one of the things he does in common grace is he keeps sinners from not being as bad as they could be in most cases. You know, apparently even Hitler was nice to dogs. He wasn't as absolutely horrendous as he could have been. He was about as bad a person. We use him as an example of how bad a person can get, right? But even he wasn't as utterly wicked as could possibly be, as we could imagine. We could imagine somebody being even worse. And of course, in terms of death toll, maybe there were people worse, as in Mao and Stalin. It's kind of a toss-up as to who had the darker heart in the case of those men. But we do see that God ordinarily keeps people from being as wicked as they could. But in this case, Sodom and Gomorrah have just gotten wickeder and wickeder and wickeder. They've gotten more and more evil in their culture. And the Lord determines he's going to destroy these cities. And from this passage, we learn, we'll talk more about the destruction, of course, of Sodom and Gomorrah next time, Lord willing. But from this passage, we learn that God reveals his will and his plan to those whom he chooses as his friends. Secondly, we'll learn the judgment to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah is to serve as an example and a warning to future generations. It isn't just that God is going to destroy them for the sake of destroying them. There's a more grand purpose, if you will. Third, we'll learn that though God's patience does not last forever, he will not wink at sin, he will destroy wickedness, he does choose for a time to bless societies and cultures and withhold his judgment even for the sake of only a few of his servants, only a few righteous in their midst. Fourth, we'll see the importance of humility in prayer, and also we'll see that the prayers of the righteous are used by God to bring about his good purposes. So in our text, as Abraham sets out with the Lord and the two angels, heading towards Sodom in that direction, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Now we do not need to think that God was somehow uncertain about what his course of action should be here. But rather, we should recognize that this is a Hebrew figure of speech. It indicates that the Lord would not hesitate to tell Abraham his plan. How could I hesitate to tell Abraham my plan? Because he is my friend, he says. It's as if God is saying, by my own good character, I must tell Abraham what I am about to do. Now, why would it be so consistent with God's good character to reveal his plan to Abraham? He doesn't owe Abraham anything. If Abraham has anything good, even his own good character, it comes from God. Everything Abraham has, he has by God's grace. Abraham doesn't owe Abraham an explanation. But God has determined it is good to reveal his plan to Abraham. In fact, the figure of speech implies that if God concealed this matter, it would not be good. And this is where we need to consult other scriptures to get clarity. We find our first application as we do that, which is that God reveals his will and plan to those whom he chooses as his friends. As we read earlier, James 2 verse 23 says, Abraham was called the friend of God. The friend of God. James is referring probably to 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 7, in which King Jehoshaphat, a godly king of Judah, refers to Abraham as God's friend forever. Now, sometimes we don't quite grasp because of the way that these words get used in our culture. They get kind of downplayed. Words like awesome, you know, awesome really means that it's practically terrifying. It's so awe-inspiring. And so we ought not to say, perfectly fine, I guess, in terms of just slang, but it's not meaning the same thing when you say something like a skateboard trick was awesome or that concert was awesome. Right? That's not the way the Bible uses the term awesome. And we also need to think about being God's friend forever and not downplay it and use it in the way that the culture might use this. I remember maybe 15 or to 20 years ago, there was a so-called reality show. I say so-called because a lot of times these things turn out to be scripted. But there's supposed to be a real-life thing. It was on television, which people were competing to become Paris Hilton's new BFF. BFF standing for Best Friend Forever. And the implication was that Miss Hilton had a BFF before this, but she was no longer her best friend. And I remember thinking, I didn't really watch the show, but I saw advertisements for it, and I thought, I'm not really sure she understands what the word forever means in English. How can somebody be your new BFF if you used to have one and she was your best friend forever? Well, clearly it wasn't forever. Now you need a new one. But unlike fickle men and women, when God calls a man his friend forever, he will never end that friendship. Jesus speaks of his disciples as those who are in his hand. He says, and not one has snatched them out of my hand. No one could snatch a single one of his servants out of his hand. Likewise, in Isaiah 41 verse 8, the Lord says, but you, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. But what does it mean to be God's friend? There was a Muslim with whom I once had a conversation who was insisting that Abraham had essentially earned God's friendship by seeking after him and by never ceasing to seek after God. But the Holy Scriptures say nothing of the kind. Jesus' words in John 15 verses 14 through 16 give us a clear explanation of what it means to be the friend of God. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, we need to stop there and note that Jesus is God. It would be awfully arrogant of me to say, well, you know, May Henderson, you can be my friend as long as you do anything I tell you to do. That might be why Paris Hilton didn't have a BFF anymore. And I don't know. That'd be pretty arrogant. You have to do whatever I tell you to do for me. But Jesus, of course, is God. And what we're going to see is that he's going to say that the way, he's not saying, do whatever I command you and that will make you my friends. He'll say, the way you know that I have chosen you as my friends is that you now are empowered to do whatever I have commanded you. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So man does not explain his plans, Jesus says, to mere servants. But he does explain them to his friends. And we see that. God chooses his own friends and he explains himself to them. Far from earning that friendship, they are chosen, as Jesus says here, by his free and sovereign will. You did not choose me. They experienced having chosen him, follow me. And they chose to follow, right? But he had chosen them first. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And then he says, the fruit of knowing how you know that I chose you and made you my friend is that you'll demonstrate that you are my friend. I choose you and appoint you to bear fruit, he says. You are my friends if you keep my commandments. How do you know that you've been chosen as a friend of God? Well, if you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep his commandments. Abraham is called God's friend because God chose him and chose to reveal himself and his plans to Abraham. No longer do I call you mere servants. It's still appropriate to say that we're servants of Christ, but he's saying, you're not merely that. I'm revealing my plan to you. And that's how we know that Abraham here is God's friend too. This is why the Bible says he's God's friend, because God chose to reveal his plan to Abraham. So we see, as we look at it from the other direction then, God reveals his will and plan to those whom he chooses as his friends. This is why it would be inconsistent with God's character to keep this hidden. Shall I not tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Why? Because he's my friend. I reveal to him my will and plan. Of old, this revelation sometimes came by prophecy or other direct means of revelation. But as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, or we were studying this morning in Sabbath school, in the adult class, we now have a more sure word, better than hearing a voice from heaven. It's written in the Scriptures. Christians whom the Holy Spirit convicts of the truth of Scripture are experiencing this very same friendship of God. If you are God's friend, you'll hear the revelation of God in his written word. Next, God explains a twofold purpose for telling Abraham. So it's consistent with his character because Abraham's his friend, but he's going to tell him his plans concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, also for some other effects. For one thing, he has chosen Abraham to become a mighty nation. Verses 17 and 18, this also speaks to his being God's friend, of course. But in verses 17 and 18, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Later, he will explicitly tell Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you and your seed. And this is a prediction of Christ's coming into the world. But this reinforces the idea of the friendship with Abraham. God's covenant people will come from Abraham so that out of that covenant love, he will reveal his plans to Abraham. But for another thing, God wants this destruction of these wicked cities to serve as a warning to future generations. Verse 19, for I have known him, I've known Abraham. I have this intimate relationship with him, is what that means, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. So in other words, I'm going to tell him about this so that he'll be able to tell his descendants, and they'll be able to tell their descendants, and on and on and on. See, look over there. That's what happens when people disobey God. That they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So we see our second application. The judgment to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah is to serve as an example and a warning to future generations. The Lord says in verses 20 and 21, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, there must have been many people who were oppressed and mistreated by the citizens of those cities. God says, and because their sin is grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now again, we see God here accommodating to human language and understanding using Hebrew figures of speech. We ought not to think that God didn't already have an intellectual knowledge of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He sees all. He knows all things. It's not as if he lacks knowledge of what's going on. After all, he says in verse 20, in the present tense, their sin is very grave. He knows their sin is very grave. But rather, we recognize couple of things. Number one, when the Lord is said to go down and see, you don't want that to happen to you. In the Bible, when God goes down to see, he already knows what's going on, but he is bringing his presence there into the presence of sin. And what happens to sinners in the presence of God when it's unmitigated by his grace? Destruction. This is why so many people who have a godly and biblical understanding of the Lord and who maybe aren't quite sure that he's mitigated that holiness of his presence somehow, when he appears to people, when the angel of the Lord, for example, appears to people in the Old Testament, there are numerous cases in which when they realize they've just been talking to God, they say, "Woe unto me, I'm dead." Think of Samson's parents, when the Lord appeared to them, and Samson's father says, "I'm a dead man. We just saw God. How can we see God and live?" Of course, the Lord had protected them from the full unmitigated weight of his glory. But when the Lord comes down to see, this is an expression that's used throughout Scripture of his wrath being visited on sinners. The Tower of Babel is another clear example of when this language is used of God going down to see, and it's never good for the people who get seen. And for another thing, the word choice in the construction of the Hebrew expression, whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. It's actually kind of awkward, but this really should be understood not as communicating that God needs to find some information out that he didn't already know, but communicating that if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were not about as wicked as they could possibly be, the Lord would not now be preparing to destroy them. I would know it. I'm going into their presence. The destruction about to come on Sodom and Gomorrah was to serve as an example here to future generations, to do righteousness and justice. God doesn't do this to every wicked city in the history of the world. In fact, Jesus even speaks of how people in his generation who weren't receiving that kind of destruction, he says, the men of Sodom will rise up and say, "This generation, you should have known better." If we do not do righteousness and justice, otherwise this is what comes for unrepentant wickedness. God's wrath comes upon sin. Let us not be like those of whom Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, who scoff at the notion of coming judgment and think that the world is going to continue in its present form forever. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example and a warning of God's wrath to come upon sin. We should not wink at it. We should take it very seriously. We should not shrug it off. Alfred Edersheim points out the former site of the cities of the plain, where Sodom and Gomorrah were, was in plain view of the promised land. To this day, if you go there, it is an inhospitable, infertile place. When in Lot's day, he described it how as the garden of God. Abraham and his descendants could see right next door to the promised land, a previously fertile, lush place, even more lush than the promised land itself, apparently, at least according to Lot's opinion. And now it's devastated by the wrath of God for sin. That's the kind of climate change we should be worried about, let me tell you. When God intervenes and changes the climate of a place like that and makes a formerly fertile place one of the worst places on earth to be. The previous destruction and loss in the war that was recorded back in chapter 14 was just a small foretaste. But they failed to learn their lesson. They continued in their wickedness. Instead of hearing the testimony of the righteous Abraham who rescued their people from this captivity, they went back to their wicked ways and got worse and worse. Could it be that in our own day, things like 9/11, can you believe how long ago that's been now? It still seems so fresh in my memory. All the devastating natural disasters. What if there are foretastes of what God does to a nation that does not repent of its gross sins? the wickedness of killing millions of babies in the womb, of attacking marriage, and even attacking the very image of God now. Talk about going from bad to worse. We've gotten now to a culture that even attacks the very image of God, saying that He made us male and female, but no, we're not. We're just whatever we feel like we are on the inside. Which, by the way, just let me go off on a tangent here for a second and tell you the baffling thing to me is that for years I was told by people on that sort of end of the social spectrum that on the one hand, there's no appreciable difference between men and women. There are only superficial differences. There are no really internal differences. And besides, as a man, how could I possibly know what it felt like to be a woman? But if I were to tell those same people now, well, on the inside, I feel like I'm actually a woman despite whatever my physical body says, they'd believe me and affirm that. How contradictory is that? God said He made us male and female, and our culture attacks that. Indeed, the United States probably survives now only because of our next application, which is, as we'll see, that God preserves cultures even for only a few righteous within them, at least for a time. The two angels head towards Sodom and Gomorrah, while the Lord remains with Abraham. And Moses writes, Abraham still stood before the Lord. The commentators have noted that this is the behavior of a king's servant in ancient times, remaining quietly. So you can imagine that a king in his court dismisses his servants and says, you may go. But one of them lingers as everyone else leaves. Well, the king knows he wants to make a petition to me. He needs to talk to me about something. Or he needs to give me some advice and not embarrass me in front of other people. That was always a wise course of action. God doesn't need Abraham's advice. Abraham's just not as clever as Jesse Duplantis, I guess, because he's claimed that God consults him about what his next course of action is. That's nonsense, by the way. That's just blasphemous. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Why? Because he wants to make an appeal. And so begins this exchange in which Abraham entreats the Lord not to destroy Sodom if he finds 50 righteous people in the city. And the Lord agrees not to destroy Sodom for the sake of only 50 righteous. No doubt Abraham is concerned for the safety of his nephew Lot, whom he knows by this time is now living in the city of Sodom. So he continues, what if there's only five of the necessary 50 lacking? What if you're just lacking, there need to be 50. What if only five of those 50 are missing? And thus Abraham continues to make his requests. And the Lord agrees not to destroy this city, which must have had many thousands in it, if not tens of thousands of people, for the sake of just 45 righteous, then 40, then 30, then for 20, and finally for the sake of only 10 righteous. If the Lord finds 10 righteous in the city, of course the Lord knows how many are there already, but if His angels go and they find only 10 righteous in the city, the Lord will spare Sodom. But from this exchange, we learn our third, fourth, and fifth applications here. The third is, though God is patient with sin, His patience does not last forever. But though that patience doesn't last forever, this is the actual point, He will withhold judgment for a time for the sake of only a few righteous. Again, when we consider the wickedness that we've seen in our own culture, we know that it must only be because of the few righteous here, which thankfully is more than 10, that we know that the Lord is sparing the society. This is clearly demonstrated in Abraham's conversation with the Lord, that though, so that only if there were 10 righteous, just for the sake of a few righteous in this culture, the Lord will spare it from the destruction that His righteousness demands, at least for a time. The fourth thing we see is that there is a very important quality to godly prayer, and that is humility. We see the importance of humility in prayer. Abraham does not presume to make any demands upon God. On the contrary, he humbly makes his requests, acknowledging his own fallenness and God's goodness. In verse 22, he waits before the Lord. That's the quiet response of a servant who wants to make a request. In verse 25, he appeals to the Lord's righteousness as judge of all the earth. So it's for your sake, not just for mine, I'm asking this of you, O Lord. In verse 27, he acknowledges that he is but dust and ashes. He recognizes he's created as God made man out of the dust of the ground in the first place, that he's mortal, that his life will burn up, that he'll return to the dust. I am dust and ashes. This is a common way in the Old Testament. Job speaks this way, of speaking humbly before God. In verses 30 to 32, he makes appeal after appeal, begging, let not the Lord be angry. Let not the Lord be angry. He's not saying, I make a demand on you, O Lord. You say, you're my friend, prove it. No. In fact, the word Lord he uses there is not the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's Master. It acknowledges God is the one in control. I'm subordinate to you. Abraham's humility in his prayer recognizes that, but for God's grace, he too would be just about as bad as those people who are about to be destroyed. We must not come before the Lord in prayer making demands, however sweetly we word those demands, as if God owes us the things that we're asking, as if he owes us a blessing. He's made promises, and it's appropriate for us to repeat those promises to him. We find godly prayers doing that in Scripture, praying God's promises back to him. But righteous men and women do not name and claim what they think is rightfully theirs in God's eyes. They don't treat God as a genie and a magic lamp to be rubbed, and he'll come forth and tell them do whatever they want as long as they follow the right formula of prayer or something like that. I mentioned Mr. Duplantis earlier, that whole health and wealth and prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, is ungodly. Now, God's servants don't demand of God what they think you should give them. Instead, they humbly acknowledge their status as his creatures. He made us. We didn't make him. We acknowledge that we're fallen and broken and in need of his grace. As those upon whom God's wrath would fall, just like it fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, except that he has been gracious and merciful toward them and has chosen them as his own. Humility in prayer is important. And then lastly, we learn that the prayers of the righteous are used of God to bring about his good purposes. People often say, if you believe God's in control of all things, why do you pray? Well, number one, he told us to. But number two, we see the testimony in Scripture that he uses those prayers as part of his plan to work out his good purposes. That may not be so obvious in Genesis 18 and 19 when we see that Abraham appealed for the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah and God still ended up destroying them. But it's certain that if he had, as he told Abraham, found 10 righteous in Sodom, the city would have been spared. James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God hears and uses the prayers of his people. One of the lessons that we'll see here, God's good purpose in this case, was to use Abraham's prayer to demonstrate there were not even 10 righteous in Sodom. In fact, basically, we can find Lot, maybe his two daughters that also survived. So to recap, we see in this passage here of Scripture, God reveals his will and plan to those whom he chooses as his friends. The judgment that is to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah is to serve not just as a warning there, and not just as God's wrath to come on the sin which it deserved, but it's to be a warning for future generations as well. We're supposed to remember it. Abraham's descendants were supposed to remember it. And know this is what happens when you do not repent. Though God's patience is with sin, will not last forever. We know that God is patient with sin, but it will not last forever. This is our next point. He does withhold judgment for the sake of only a few righteous in a society. We see also the importance of humility in prayer. And lastly, that the prayers of the righteous are used by God to bring about His good purposes. So as we know that, we should be always praying, ever ready to pray humbly, seeking God's face, knowing that He will indeed restore societies. He will withhold judgment for a time for the sake of a few righteous, and we can be praying constantly for revival, that the society would not continue down this road to destruction. He hears the prayers of His people. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So indeed, let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do ask that You would hear us now. We do thank You for the privilege of being counted Your friends because we are in Christ. But You have revealed Yourself, and You continue to reveal Yourself as we study Your Word and read and understand what it teaches us. We pray that You would grant that we might know that Word, that we might heed Your warnings, that we might ever seek You humbly, and that our prayers indeed would be effectual and avail much, to be used greatly of You for the unfolding of Your plan, even as You are the one who declares and makes us righteous. We pray indeed, O Lord, that we would show that fruit that Jesus said proves that we are His friends as we obey His commandments. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.